Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
All right, so we have concluded our time in the Belgic Confession, and now we are entering the canons of Dort. And that is in our booklets. Mine is page 31. I don't know if yours is, it might be. But it comes directly after the Belgic Confession. Does anyone have a different page number? 26 in the old book, 31 in the new. All right. We added some new material, some novel material. That's the page difference. Oh, no. Okay. Anthony's shaking his head. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, as we open this document this morning, and more importantly, as this document points us to your word and the truths contained in it, please would you bless us. Please would you give us such a greater sense of your goodness towards us, your mercy extended to fallen man. And please, Father, as we spend the next months in the canons of Dort, would you open our minds and our hearts to believe, to receive the sovereignty of your grace, that you rule supreme over salvation and that the whole of it belongs to you. Lord, would you make this the mark of our lives until we see you face to face and we proclaim before your throne, salvation belongs to the Lamb. It is entirely his, and we do not add nor detract from it. Please, would you make this such a wellspring of joy to us, Lord, and of love towards you. Please free us from thinking that we have any sway in our being saved now, presently, and finally before you, but that is a work accomplished entirely by you from beginning to end. Please impress these truths upon us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right. The Canons of Dort. This is part two of the documents that we hold to at the body of Christ. The Canons of Dort. So part two is based on the Canons of Dort written at the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands, 1618 to 1619, in response to the rise of Arminianism in the Dutch church. James Hermanson, blank stares, we haven't heard of that name before. James Hermanson was born on October 10th in 1560 in a town in the Netherlands. His parents died when he was a child, and he began to work from a young age. While working, he was found to have great intellectual gifts and was sponsored, fully paid for, to go to school to study Reformed theology. After 8 years of study, he attended Geneva, Calvin City, and was personally taught by Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's closest disciple and his spiritual successor. After another 3 years of study at Geneva, James Hermanson received this recommendation from Beza himself. Written to Amsterdam, "Let it be known to you that from the time Hermanson returned to us from Basel, his life and learning both have so approved themselves to us that we hope the best of him in every respect. If he steadily persists in the same course, which by the blessing of God we do not doubt that he will, for among other gifts God has given him an apt intellect, both as respects apprehension and discrimination of things, it this be regulated by piety, which he cultivates, it cannot but happen that this power of intellect, when accompanied by mature age and experience, will produce the richest of fruits. such is our opinion of Hermansen, a young man, unquestionably, so far as we're able to judge, most worthy of your kindness and generosity. Now, why am I bringing up James Hermansen? Well, because James Hermansen took a Latin name, as was common of scholars in that day. And it was Jacob Arminius. Despite his personal gifts and reformed upbringing, both of which any of us in this room would be envious of, James Hermansen, or Jacob Arminius, would put himself in that heretical stream of thought which has plagued the church since the first century. At first, the Judaizers held that man contributed to his own salvation through works of the law. That flag was taken up by the Roman Catholic Church, who reigned tyrannically from that time until the Protestant Reformation. And now, after a few decades, coming after that major victory for the gospel and the church, salvation by works would be couched in more biblical language, faith becoming a work of the law, salvation and final perseverance becoming conditional on obedience, all in the name of ecumenicalism and to guard against antinomianism. That's why those doctrines were put forth and received so readily. In the name of the church being more ecumenical, inclusive, and in the name of guarding against antinomianism. So do we see the importance of knowing this history, and do we notice the similarity to our own times? In 1509, Jacob Arminius died, but his Arminianism did not die with him. His followers codified his teaching and produced a legal complaint against the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, which was called the Five Articles of Remonstrance, which was a direct attack on the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism. These documents are too exclusive. We can read this language as being more inclusive. That was their argument. Or the argument, this document tends towards licentiousness and sin. Those were the arguments. And so, the Remonstrance, five articles. One, election is conditional upon your faith and obedience. Number two, the atonement is universal. Number three, though man is unable to save himself, God's grace assists him. Article 4, God's grace is resistible. And Article 5, assurance and perseverance is determined by your performance. So were the five articles of remonstrance. And so today, the canons of Dort and what is now called the 5 points of Calvinism are really just a refutation of those five articles of Arminianism. And so in order to set the context for the canons of Dort, we need to be familiar with those five articles that they are a response to. And so in weeks to come, I'm sure we will read through those articles of remonstrance as we go through the five parts of the canons of Dort, because they correspond exactly. If you were explaining the doctrines of grace to someone, we would probably start with total depravity. The canons of Dort do not, because they are a response in order to those five articles. In 1618, 8 years after the Articles of Remonstrance were published, an international synod of around 100 Reformed church pastors was held in the city of Dordrecht, or Dort, in the Western Netherlands. Over 154 meetings were held over the course of 6 months, and the canons of Dort were unanimously passed. Canon, meaning rule or law from the Greek, a measuring rod or standard, right? And so you'd have a straight rod, and by that straight rod, you would judge everything else to see if it was straight or not. Likewise, this canon, this law, these truths form the standard by which we judge other teachings. That was the purpose of this document. This was not for scholars. In fact, the reason why this document is so long, because this could be a lot shorter if they used theological jargon and scholarly language. The reason this document is so long is because this was for the layman, the farmer, the street sweeper, to encourage them and to convince them and to establish them in these truths, which were already espoused in the Belgic Confession, but which were coming into question at that time. And so, the question that we have to wrestle with in our time as a body through the canons of Dort is the same question challenged by the Judaizers and the Roman Catholic Church and Jacob Arminius and his followers. Is salvation a work of God, or is it a work of man? That is our question as we are walking through this document. And brothers and sisters, there is not one person here who has successfully answered that question in their own hearts. Not one. Because we all doubt. Because we are all so quick to grasp at control, to doubt his goodness towards us, that his grace will see us to the end. We are not rooted and grounded in the truths of this canon, in the truths of the doctrines of grace, though we would confess them with our mouths. May our time in the canons of Dort and in the scriptures that they bring to light, may it establish us in those truths. And our goal this morning, and from mornings, for months, maybe years to come, as we walk through the canons of Dort, is to move what many of us think we know from our minds down into our hearts. We must let the canon guide us through Scripture such that the words sovereign grace reverberate through our hearts and through our lives as they were meant to do. So our purpose this morning, as we examine the first main point of doctrine, divine election and reprobation, is to receive and cherish the sovereign grace of God for us. We're to examine these canons and allow them to move us from just theoretical knowledge of God's salvation into a true, experimental, experiential knowledge of salvation, as the Puritans would say. And I'll say again, as I said a couple months ago, as we were going through the Belgic Confession, you who have an idea of Calvinism don't glorify God as much as those who rejoice in the doctrines of grace. So brothers and sisters, receive, understand, but also cherish and rejoice in the sovereignty of God's grace toward us in this room. And so we begin in the first main point of doctrine, divine election, which is a response to Article 1 of the Remonstrance, conditional election. And I was speaking with Matt and Sarah last night, and they very correctly pointed out this is usually how the conversation with Arminianism begins. It rarely begins, I've studied the Scriptures, and I cannot see the doctrines of grace. It usually begins, I could never believe in a God who chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. Notice this is exactly where the Remonstrance begins. Exactly. Attacking election. A God who elects unconditionally is unjust. It's unjust. But now, notice where the canons of Dort begin in defending election. Unconditional election. They don't start with election. In fact, the canons don't even mention election until Articles 6 and 7. It starts with the justice of God, his character. Article 1. This, first a heading, the judgment concerning divine predestination, which the synod declares to be in agreement with the word of God and accepted till now in the Reformed churches, set forth in several articles. Article number 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. He would be unjust towards no one were it to be his will to do so. Unjust towards no one. It would be a beautiful display of his justice to condemn all of mankind. Would have been a beautiful display. Just like it's a beautiful display, those angels who have fallen will be judged and condemned. It is a glorious display of his justice. And though we were all thrown into hell, we ought to praise his justice. He is due glory for that, if he chose to give us the grace to do that. What if God didn't save anyone? He would be perfectly just to do so. What if God chose to save one single individual? That one act of mercy would be so astounding that, again, all who are thrown into hell and enduring God's wrath for eternity should for that eternity praise him for his mercy towards that one individual. Because just the sight of that is worthy, even though you're not the recipient of it. Praise is due to his name for that kind of mercy. You see where the canons take us? Right to begin. God is just to do whatever he desires with wicked, fallen, rebellious man. And who are you, O man, to answer back to him and to question his counsel? Brothers and sisters, this is for us. This is not for Arminians. This is for us. Who are we to question his counsel? As the apostle says, it brings us through Romans, the point of largely the first three chapters to bring all of humanity under God's just condemnation to prove it. The whole world, Romans 3:19, is liable to the condemnation of God. In the ESV, that reads, the whole world may be held accountable to God. That was the purpose of the law, right? To prove abundantly that every mouth might be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable to God without excuse. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin, the just payment in reward of your sin is death. Is death. Have we all sinned? Have we all sinned in Adam? The wages of that, the payment for that sin is death. Who can answer back to God? Who can raise their voice against Him? Whatever the Lord chooses to do with humanity is a matter of His will and His will alone. He need not take counsel with anyone. And again, I want us to notice how our canons start, not with arguments of election, but with the gospel. Because Article 2 reads, the manifestation of God's love. Though Article 1 be man's state before a holy God, and though he be perfectly just to condemn every individual, but this is how God showed his love. And that's what the purpose is. The manifestation of his love and the particular facet of his love that we call grace. Grace. This is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Scripture proofs. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish as they would justly, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest above among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God chose not only to manifest his justice, but to also manifest his love in grace and kindness through the sending of his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of his people who would believe in him. Brothers and sisters, these start with the gospel because that is what matters most to these 100 cross-cultural pastors. And they start with the gospel because the gospel is what this is all about. It's all about. It is all about God's infinite, unchanging grace towards his people from beginning eternity past, before the foundations were laid, eternity future, when we will be with him forever, from first to last. This is a work of salvation that God has ordained and accomplished and will finish. Entirely on his own. Entirely on his own. And brothers and sisters, be sure that these doctrines of grace defended in the canons of Dort are nothing more than the sovereign grace of God in the gospel toward us who believe. I'll conclude with this quote. I have my own private opinion that there's no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, including making faith a work. Nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace. He rules over it. He supremely dispenses His grace powerfully. Nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor, I think, can we preach the gospel unless we base it upon the particular redemption with which Christ made for His elect and chosen people. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having believed. Such a gospel I abhor. The gospel of the Bible is not such a Bible, is not such a gospel as that. We preach Christ and Him crucified in a different fashion. And to all gainsayers, we reply, we have not so learned Christ. We have not known Christ in another way than Him who is sovereign over salvation. Charles Spurgeon. Pray for us. Father, help us to know and believe Your gospel, to receive Your grace in greater fashion as we walk through Your word and the truths contained in it as summarized and organized by the canons of Dort. Please help us to pray and labor and weep for one another because we do not grasp Your grace as we ought. And Lord, we know that there are brothers and sisters who do not enjoy the preaching of the fullness of the gospel of grace. There are our brothers and sisters who are confused, Lord, who have been taught differently, and we pray that You would abundantly show them to be Yours by bringing them into the fullness of joy that is accessible to us who enjoy these truths, Lord, such as we do. We pray that we would labor, Lord, tearfully and prayerfully for them. We pray that You'd receive all glory and honor and praise and power and dominion and wisdom, for salvation belongs to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.